Second study of this new series called Out of Egypt, a study in God's providence. It would be good to begin with if we reminded ourselves, at least briefly, of the doctrine of God's providence. Does anybody have a thumbnail definition of that? From your abridged, shorter dictionary. When somebody asks you, you know, I've heard about this doctrine called God's providence, and Reformed people are always talking about that. I've never heard of that in my church. What is providence? What would you say? Anybody?
It may not be right, but God's way of dealing, providing for his people.
God's way of providing for his people and his sovereign control over every single event. Let's take a look in the back of the hymnal at the way it's put in the Westminster Confession, page 851. And we'll just look there at the fifth chapter of Providence, where it says in the first article, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Just as we studied that his aim in creation and redemption, as we studied the Jonathan Edwards book, was his own glory, so the aim of his providence is his own glory, whether it be glory concerning his wisdom or his power or his justice or his goodness or mercy. Then number two says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, that's God, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. That's a way of saying, if his decree was for you to come to church this Wednesday night, it was accomplished through second causes. You chose to come, and unless you came on the bus, a car brought you here, and there were second causes that worked out God's decree for your life. In the third article, it says, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So he makes use of the means of evangelism in saving sinners. He makes use of our prayers in bringing about his will in the world. He makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. But the ordinary thing that he does is through means. Then number four. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall, in other words, even to Adam's sin, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, although it is his permission, but it is not just a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author of or approver of sin. You might like that expressed in a little more comprehensible way. And this is the way that the great American theologian William Shedd expressed it when he talked about God's permissive decrees. He said the permissive decree relates only to moral evil. The permissive decree relates only to moral evil. Sin is the sole and solitary object of this species of decree. It renders the event infallibly certain, but not by God immediately acting upon and in the finite will, as is the case of his efficacious decree. God does not work in man or angel to will or to do when man or angel wills and acts antagonistically to him. So it's a decree not to hinder the sinful self-determination of the finite will. As I've told you for years, it's like the example of Romans 1. God says to you, have it your own way. It is also a decree to regulate and control the result of the sinful self-determination. That's what the Westminster Confession is talking about when they say that there's a bounding and ordering and governing of the events to God's own holy ends. So as Shedd puts it, it should be observed that in permitting sin, God permits what he forbids. The permissive decree is not indicative of what God approves and is pleasing to him. When the permissive decree is denominated the divine will, that term will is employed in the narrow sense of volition, not in the wide sense of inclination. So, says, by reason of his permissive decree, God has absolute control over moral evil, while yet he is not the author of it, and forbids it. And to deny this truth logically leads to the doctrine of independence of evil. And the doctrine of the independence of evil is incompatible with monotheism. All of that is to say that God in his providence is sovereign over all events, from the 9/11 bombing of the towers to the fall of a sparrow. He is sovereign over all events, from those things which seem to be absolutely wonderful and undeserved blessings in your life, to those things which you would not immediately think to call blessings, but which you would label as trials and tribulations and sorrows. God is sovereign, and it is most comforting that he is sovereign over all events, because then if he weren't sovereign over all events, we couldn't be sure, could we, that he was sovereign over any event whatsoever. We can't have a semi-sovereign God. And so these studies that we're embarking on show God sovereign in events that look as though they're absolutely disastrous. They look as though they are letting sin be rampant, and they look as though they are very much against God's cause. But in actual fact, God is sovereign over them, and last time you studied that there was going to be a great blessing, a great covenant blessing, that God said, I will make my covenant with you to Abram, and he said, in you, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be, and I'm going to give you land. I've brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. He tells Abram, you're going to have descendants as stars of the sky. You're going to have land as far as your eye can see, north, south, east, and west. And then he announced to him, but there would be a problem. There would be a difficulty in connection with all this. And what was that? What was that problem? What was the thing that would seem as though it was actually against these promises of God? It's amazing how God does this. I love the Lord's honesty in Scripture. Jesus said, there is no man that has forsaken mother or father or houses or lands, but he will get in this life a hundredfold mothers and fathers and houses and lands. And then he added something. With tribulations. With tribulations. So, you know, I've got surrogate mothers and fathers and houses and lands as a Christian, and so do you. But you also have tribulations in this life. And God revealed himself on the road to Damascus to Paul, and he told Ananias, don't be afraid to lay your hands on Saul of Tarsus, even though you don't trust him yet, because I've appeared to him, and I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So this is typical of what God does. He made a tremendous promise to Abram, an almost incomprehensible promise, so absolutely amazing that when Abram believed him, it was counted to him as righteousness. But Abram just trusted him. But along with that was going to be tribulation. And what was it? Didn't Bill tell you I have to jump on him? He didn't. Know for certain that your offspring will be. Anybody remember? Maybe you didn't get to the second half of chapter 15. Do we really have to go back? Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. You know, that's the kind of thing that is just amazing. When God makes a tremendous promise like this and says, but there will be tribulation connected with it. There will be difficulty connected with it. Because it's not just that you're going to immediately take possession of this land, and it's not just that you're going to have all of these descendants, and it's not just that you're going to have a land full of descendants and everybody be happy. That's not the promise. The promise is, to get myself glory, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. And do you remember why God said it was going to take that long? The Amorites aren't sinful enough. They're ripening for judgment. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So here is God promising, along with the provision of progeny and the provision of land, neither of which Abram had yet, God is also promising trouble. He is also promising the problem that they will actually have to endure slavery. That they'll be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, because God says, I want to bring judgment on that nation. I want to bring them out of the nation and deliver them. And then I want to bring them back here, but the time is not right yet. What have you seen about God's timing in your own life? Have you learned anything about God's timing?
He sure knows a lot better
than we all do, doesn't he? Because you may have wanted something and you wanted it now. And God has delayed it happening. What do we learn about Mary and Martha grieving over their poor dead brother Lazarus? God's timing was to let him stay, to let him die, to let him stay in the grave for 4 days so he would be certifiably dead, and then to show his mighty power by delivering him from the dead. Well, in just the same way, we're starting a series about God delivering his people, about God giving his people things that they needed, taking his people through experiences that were good for them in order for them to see their own sinfulness and to gain greater dependence on him. As the song we sang earlier said, if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. And so when we talk about being a Christian, all of you know that that sometimes is a whole lot harder than the ministers who gave you the invitation made it out to be. Because obviously they stress the forgiveness of sin, they stress the relationship that we have with God, but they don't stress the idea of the discipleship that is ahead. They don't stress the idea of the fact that a man's foes may be those of his own household. They don't stress the cost or the fact that we still continue to live in a sinful, fallen world, do they? So as we start this study, we're going to learn a lot about God's providence, and I hope that it helps us to really appreciate how he does ordain all that comes to pass and how he is working everything together for our good, for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And his providences include sometimes great, mighty deliverances with those plagues in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and so on, and the judgment on the false gods of Egypt. And sometimes we have to look at God's providence in terms of his giving law. He gave law to his people at Mount Sinai, and that was a providence of God. It was a gracious thing for him to do. Even though it may not have seemed like there was much grace in the law, it was certainly a gracious thing for him to give it and make his will known to us. So we're going to start by skipping now drastically from Genesis chapter 15 to Genesis 37. Let's turn to Genesis 37 tonight. The story that we are about to read takes up one third of the book of Genesis. And so that lets you know how incredibly important it is. God has promised Abram that his descendants are going to be in slavery in a foreign country for 400 years, and now we're going to begin to learn how they got there. There are a couple of things to notice in the first two verses. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. He hadn't always lived in the land of Canaan, you know. He's just actually come back to the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to him. He has returned to the area around Bethel, and he tried settling some other place besides Bethel, and a great disaster happened. Happen to remember what that was? It was a huge problem for Jacob and his family. So he has moved on from that place. It was a place called Shechem. And there was a man called Shechem. And Shechem assaulted Jacob's oldest only daughter, his daughter Dinah. And all of the males of that place were slaughtered by Simeon and Levi. It was a good time to move after that. And Jacob did. He has gone back to Bethel. He and Esau have finally made a separate peace. Jacob is going to dwell there in the land that was promised to Abram. And in Isaac, the seed was to be called. So the land belonged to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. That meant Esau needed to go someplace else. And he did. Where did he go? You remember? Edom. He went to Edom. He went over to the east to Edom. And now, as you enter verse 1 of chapter 37, it says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And you look at that verse and you think, ah, all will finally be well now. He's finally living in the land of promise. He's finally attained to what he wants. Have you ever gotten into a situation where you have made it to a milestone? Perhaps it was graduation from high school, graduation from college, getting married, having your first child, whatever it might be, and you thought, ah, now I can kick back and relax. What keeps you from being able to do that? When you reach a milestone, when you reach a place, well, like the Riedels, they've bought a new house. I'm sure they're relaxing. You know? All is well now, isn't it, brother? You know, you can say, soul, take thine ease.
The grass is stuck.
The what?
The grass is stuck.
Yes, there's the grass. There's the grass. They messed up and sodded that yard, didn't they? You know, yeah. And then there will be the repairs. And, you know, not to mention rising insurance, rising property evaluations, all of the joys of homeownership. You know what it's like, many of you, to be married and say, okay, we got married, we're, you know, home from the wedding and the honeymoon, and now you see that there is a period of adjustment, lo and behold. Surprise, surprise. Or you'll see that you've brought your bouncing baby pink pruned infant home from the hospital, and you know you're so thrilled with this baby, and then all of a sudden she or he is colicky, or they keep you up all night. You discover that they're little sinners and they want their way. Well, brothers and sisters, this is life, and life goes on, and sin goes on. And here is Jacob finally dwelling in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And you would think that all would be well. But as Bill Dorman pointed out about suffering last Sunday night, don't we deal with just one problem after another? You know, we get that problem settled, and another problem comes along. What we have to learn is to somehow maintain a relationship with God during all of these problems, because there's hardly a place in life for us to catch our breath where we don't have any problems. And the things that we think will solve problems so often don't. They create a whole new set to deal with. And so you would think that finally Jacob might have rest all about and everybody might be happy. But we've already seen some pretty severe sins on the part of these sons. We have seen that Simeon and Levi did great violence against the citizens of Shechem. As a matter of fact, they took over the decision-making for Jacob in that in that incident. And we've already also seen something else that will come back to our knowledge later on, and that is that the eldest son of Jacob has had a relationship with his stepmother Rachel's maid, Bilhah. So things are not well in this family. And as we enter the second verse, there is a phrase that says, these are the generations of Jacob. These are the generations of Jacob. And it's kind of funny because these verses come after the character has been mentioned for a long time. In other words, it says these are the generations of Isaac, and then you have the story of Jacob and Esau. You even have the phrase in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. What does this phrase mean, these are the generations? It means this is what came forth from Jacob in this passage. These are the generations. These are the people and the events that were generated from Jacob. And before that, when he talked about the generations of Isaac, it's the story of Jacob and Esau, the people and events generated from Isaac. And when it talks about these are the generations of the heaven and the earth, it's talking about the story that the earth produced, the story that the earth brought forth. So these are the generations of Jacob, and in Genesis language, that means we're going to find out what resulted from Jacob. Before we begin, can any of you name the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Jacob? Or would you like to serve on a committee of church members here tonight, several of whom contribute names to that list?
Reuben.
Simeon.
Asher,
good. Not Manasseh yet. That's a special case that comes along later. But you're not far off. Yeah. Who was Manasseh's father?
He was what?
He was a good father. Yes, he was. He was Joseph. Okay. So that's one. Any others? Benjamin.
Dan.
Who? Dan. Okay. Naphtali. Gad.
Issachar.
Y'all are doing good.
Judah.
About reached the end there. Simeon. Levi. Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Okay, I believe we've got it. We got Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun. Yeah. Okay. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Now, it's a little harder to match them up with their mothers. Let me just remind you, the first four were born to Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Then the next two after that were born to Rachel's maid, whose name was Bilhah. So the only way Rachel felt like she could have children was through her maid. That was Dan and Naphtali. Leah said, you want to have children through your maid? I've got a maid too. Zilpah. So, Zillah, isn't it?
Zilpah.
Okay. So we got Zilpah, and Zilpah bears Gad and Asher. Then Leah bears two more, Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, and the daughter Dinah, and finally Rachel has a child. what's his name? Joseph. After all of these other children, after the he is the 11th. He is the 11th boy. The 12th boy is Benjamin, whose birth causes the death of Rachel. So Benjamin is younger. Joseph is the second youngest. So as the story begins, it tells us that being 17 years old, he was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So life in the promised land is not so hot. It is like family life. Everywhere there is sin, and where there are unconverted family members. What are the problems that you see so far in the first four verses? The favoritism on the part of Jacob. The favoritism on the part of Jacob. Now, obviously, parents who have multiple children cannot help but notice that one child may have significant skills and talents in this area. One child may have a particular aptitude in this area. One child may be more even-tempered, less moody, whatever. The parents will notice these differences, but as Matthew Henry put it, it is the prudence of parents not to make a difference between one child and another unless there be a great and manifest cause given for it by the children's dutifulness or undutifulness. Paternal government must be impartial and managed with a steady hand. Easier said than done, isn't it? But it has to be. In other words, the children themselves must not feel that their father or mother's love is lacking toward them and preferred toward another. It may very well be, unfortunately, that that is the case, but the children must never know it. They must be treated equally well and loved equally well, and so Israel, Jacob, has shown this preferential treatment to Joseph, made him this special coat, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all their brothers. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. This is a really good verse to go to when you're talking to someone about total depravity, because this is illustrating the fact that they couldn't speak peaceably to him because of their hatred, because there was a moral problem they had with him. They had moral evil. So when people don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we quote to them, "No man can come to me except my Father draw him," the reason they can't come is because they won't come. They do not find him attractive. I was talking to a father yesterday, not a member of this church. I said, "Do you think your son is saved?" He said, "I don't think he thinks he's saved because he's told me, 'Dad, I love my sin too much. I love my sin too much.'" Well, in other words, when people say we will not have Jesus reign over us, when they resist the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is and because of what he demands, then that is a lack of being able to come, a lack of will based on the nature, based on human nature. And so they choose to not speak peacefully to Joseph because they can't. They just hate him so much. There's also another thing that is probably contributing to the problem. What did Joseph bring to his father? Somebody say snitch?
Yeah.
Tattletale. Is there a good motive for Joseph bringing the bad report to their father? Do we have to interpret it as that of a tattletale? Well, I think the good motive is that their father needed to know it. Their father needed to know it. It was necessary for the governing of the household. So this is the situation that we find ourselves in. Jacob is very much at fault here, but so are the brothers. They are hating their brother Joseph. Now, as the story goes on, Joseph has two dreams, and they're told about in 5 through 8, and then in 9 through 11. And in the one dream, he has a barley sheaf, and his sheaf in his dream rises and stands upright, and the sheaves of all of his brothers bow down to it. Now, look at verse 8's reaction. His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then from 9 through 11, he had another dream, and in this one, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to him. And this even annoyed Jacob in verse 10. When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" The mother there would have been Leah. And his brothers were jealous of him. But the father kept the saying in mind. What's the significance of that phrase? His father kept the saying in mind. Was being irritated and angry his only reaction? No. I was thinking there may be something to this. Why would Jacob think there was something to this? If I have a dream, I don't think there's anything to it. At least I hope there's not. I had a wonderful dream the other night. I dreamed about my father, who died 21 years ago. It was good to see him again. But normally, I dream such strange, bizarre dreams, and they go on and on and on. And watching them is kind of like watching the previews at a movie theater. Everything is just disconnected and nonsensical and in vibrant color and unrelated to what has just gone before. And I don't know what level of sleep I'm in, but I'd sure prefer a deeper one. So, I'm no good at interpreting dreams, but dreams had a special place in this family. Who else got dreams? Excuse me?
Didn't Jacob dream?
Jacob had that dream of the angels ascending and descending on a ladder from heaven. And Abraham had the dream of the in the very passage you studied last week, where he dreamed and God told him about the situation in Egypt. So the family history, before there is any written word of God, is that God speaks to this family in dreams. Furthermore, in the story of Joseph, we're going to see that these dreams occur in pairs. Most of the time, the dreams are going to be occurring in pairs. And what does that mean? Does anybody want to answer? That means it's going to happen. Two witnesses? Yeah. Joseph himself gives that principle when he tells Pharaoh, you've had two dreams, and they're both the same dream, and the fact that you've had two dreams means that it is God's decree. It's been fixed by God. So what Joseph is dreaming here is, in fact, what's going to happen. It's going to be fixed by God. And this is why Jacob doesn't throw it out completely. This is, Jacob keeps the saying in mind. Well, now, as you read the story about Joseph telling the dreams to his brothers and to his family, what's your reaction? Listen to this from Matthew Henry. Joseph was more of a prophet. Joseph was more of a prophet than a politician. Joseph was more of a prophet than a politician, else he would have kept this to himself when he could not but know that his brethren did already hate him and that this would but the more exasperate them. Everybody agree with that? Who doesn't?
I would think that if he, maybe he knew God was giving him those dreams.
He knew God was giving him those dreams. And he also, again, came from a family that had been spoken to in dreams, and he thought that the dreams were just of God and good news and something to be reported. Now, when you became a Christian and you were full of the joy of the Holy Spirit and raced off to tell your loved ones about what God had done in your life and changed your life, what was their reaction? Were they just plumb thrilled? No, they weren't. And here you were living in a different world from them, a different kingdom from them, and you thought they would be thrilled with your news. There may be a certain naivete on the part of Joseph as there is on the part of Christians. We sometimes cannot imagine how people will be against us. As a matter of fact, God had to tell Isaiah when he called him to the ministry. He said, you're going to preach and you're going to make people worse. Because as you preach, then people's hearts are going to be hardened. And we're amazed at that, aren't we? Because we think we're telling you the best news in the world. We're telling you good news that should bless you. Peter said in Acts 3, we want to bless you by turning every one of you away from your iniquities. And people say, I don't want to be blessed. I want to keep my iniquities. And we are sometimes very much amazed when people do not respond to our dreams, or to our, not to our dreams, but to our good news, as we think they should. Okay, let me point out to you that so far, his brothers are just growing to hate him more and more. He is the godly one in the family, the godly son, who tells what they've done wrong. They see the favoritism of their father. They hate this brother. They can't speak peacefully to him. And now in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, and there is nothing as harmful as jealousy, as we have seen in the story of Saul and David. Nothing can be as destructive and vicious as jealousy. So as we look in verse 12, the incident takes place that is one of the most horrendous in all of Scripture. We who know the outcome very much live in the outcome of this, but it's an extremely, extremely disturbing story. Because his brothers go out to pasture the father's flock, and it says in verse 13 that Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." He can't find them. And I want you to notice verse 15. "And a man found him wandering in the fields." A man found him wandering in the fields. Just keep that verse in mind. The man asks who he's looking for, and he says, "My brothers." They say, he said, "They're in Dothan." So he goes to Dothan. Verse 18, "They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.'" This dream of being in a position of authority over his brothers was the last straw. Now in verse 21, it says, "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.'" Is that surprising that Reuben should intercede for him? Yes, he's the oldest. And therefore, being the firstborn, you know, he would be probably the one to profit most from Joseph's death. But Reuben says, "Shed no blood, cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So he's going to leave and come back in a little while and actually rescue him. So he gets them to simply put to put him in a pit. Now, as the next verse says, in verse 23, "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it." The stripping him of his robe is very significant. Throw him in, clothes and all. I can't hear.
Was it because it was his covering?
Yeah, it was his special badge of honor. In other words, it was the thing, you know, that made him so very much hated, because it showed the favoritism. So they've taken away this symbol of his favor in the sight of Jacob. They can't stand him. They can't stand the robe. They stripped him of his robe and they cast him into this pit. "Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites, descendants of Ishmael, coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt." What were those things used for? Gum, balm, and myrrh. For burial. Yeah. These were burial materials that they were taking down to Egypt. I think this is extremely significant. And Egypt is kind of portrayed here as a land of the dead. And so they're going down to Egypt with this. "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." So here is the brother Judah being more cruel than Reuben, he's ready to simply sell Joseph, and he takes the initiative. And it has already been an incredible act of hardness for them to simply sit down to eat when Joseph is there in the pit. They're able to go ahead and eat. It also tells us an additional detail about this incident later on in the story that the writer doesn't put in at this point. In Genesis 42:22, they remembered, let's see, I have the wrong verse. It's the verse that tells how, it's 21, 42:21. It says, "In truth we're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen." And so Matthew Henry points out how Joseph would have pled innocence, relation, affection, submission, how he would have wept and made supplication, but all in vain. His brothers are hardened in their sin. These Ishmaelite traders come along, and they're ready to just simply sell him. The only reason they don't want to kill him is because they don't want any extra guilt, but this is a good way of getting rid of him. So it says that the Midianite traders passed by, verse 28, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit, he'd apparently been away from his brothers, and saw that Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" This is a study of family betrayal. I hope none of you have known family betrayal, but I would gather that some of you have. Some of you may have had parents that turned against you, or siblings that turned against you, or family members who have indeed abused you. And therefore, the story strikes a familiar chord. But this is a study of the providence of God. And it's perfectly true that the brothers did a terrible, wicked sin for which they should be judged by God. But it's also true that something happened here which was enormously important. What has just happened, not from the standpoint of the brothers or even from the standpoint of Joseph, but from the standpoint of God? It's the first step in getting the family to Egypt, and that first step is going to be the first step of an act of mercy. It's the first step toward preserving that family. Because that family is going to be preserved through the world's worst famine. And therefore, Joseph, their deliverer, their savior, though he does not know that yet, is on his way down to the place where he can save them. And now you know the significance of verse 15. A man found him wandering in the fields. What's the significance of his wandering in the fields? Because he wandered in the fields, he arrived at the place where the brothers were at the same time that the caravans arrived. God was working this situation locationally so that it all worked out at the same time for Joseph to be taken down to Egypt. And now, if you want to see how dysfunctional the family really is, look at what they did next, 31. "This is cruelty and vindictiveness above and beyond that which would be necessary. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." What was their purpose in doing that? To hurt their father, not just to hide their sin. Not just to hide their sin. They could have just simply said, "You sent Joseph to us? We never saw him." They could have even said, "Joseph has gone off down to Egypt. Joseph's gone off with some Midianite traders." But instead, in order to hide their sin and in order to hurt their father even more, they actually slaughtered a goat, dipped the hated robe of many colors in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found," and with venom in their voices said, "Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. I will go down to the place of the dead to my son mourning." There are two things going on here. First, there is the fact that the brothers think that the mourning has gone on long enough, and they want to comfort him, but he won't be comforted, so that they cannot make everything all right. Have you noticed how hard that is to do after you sin? To make everything all right, to put things back like they were. They can't do it. The other thing is, again, I see a problem with Jacob. What is the problem with Jacob? Well, again, a note from Matthew Henry. He was an obstinate mourner. Inordinate love commonly ends in immoderate grief. He says, "We must never say we will go to our grave mourning, because we know not what joyful days Providence may yet reserve for us, and it is our wisdom and duty to accommodate ourselves to Providence." You remember Queen Victoria decided to go into mourning. She practically quit running the government. When Prince Albert died, she wore black the rest of her life. She put out his shaving water and his suits every morning for the rest of his life. And this is the kind of thing that people do who have no hope. And Paul warned us against that, didn't he? He said, concerning those who are asleep, don't grieve as those who have no hope. You're to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And also not as those who will never have any other blessings again, who will never be shown mercy and given joy by God again. So here is Jacob. He had invested all of his affection practically in Joseph, and now it's taken from him. And his father wept for him. So, as the story ends at this point in 36, it says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." What we're going to see is a pattern of ups and downs. Joseph being exalted and then demoted, and then exalted and demoted, and he's going to get a good position when he goes down to Egypt. He's going to work for the captain of the guard, an officer of Pharaoh. But here's the amazing thing. They didn't kill him. Reuben was going to try to see to it that they didn't kill him. But Reuben failed to do that. It was God who saw to it that they didn't kill him. It was God who saw to it that he is alive. Now this chapter, at the very beginning of the story, gives us a whole lot of indications as to why the church has always seen Joseph as a type of Jesus. Joseph as a type of Christ. And can you just name a few as we... He was rejected by his brothers. We can even go back further. What was his occupation? Shepherd. What was his relationship with his father? His beloved. A beloved son who was a shepherd. Hated by his brothers. John says he came into his own, but his own received him not. What else reminds you of Jesus just in this chapter? The shedding of blood. We're going to look at that in just a minute. What else? He was betrayed. He was actually sold for silver by Judas, it says in the Greek Septuagint.
Jesus had a kingly robe.
Kingly robe. He had a robe that was stripped from him. They stripped him of his robe in his crucifixion, and that's what his brothers did to Joseph. Yeah. And the future is that everybody will bow down. You bet. The brothers eventually bow down, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now turn as we close to Revelation 19:13. Yes, Jesus went to Egypt. He sure did. Absolutely. There's another parallel. Revelation 19:13. Here's Jesus coming. Great picture of the second coming. 19:13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Here is Jesus, pictured on a white horse, pictured with eyes like a flame of fire, pictured with diadems on his head, but he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The robe of Joseph was dipped in the blood of an animal. It was dipped in the blood of a substitute. But the robe of Jesus was dipped in what? His own blood. There was no substitute for the substitute. Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20:28 to feed the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. The writer to the Hebrews talks in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Of how we now have access into the heavenly places. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is one of the great Bible stories because it's a story about God ordering the events. And yet, the brothers were absolutely responsible. The brothers were cruel, hardened sinners. And yet, their actions had the boundaries of God around them. And they even had the plan of God behind them, as Joseph will tell them. The counsel of the Lord will stand. And the thing to remember is that this family, as confused and as beset by sin as it was, would have been undone if Joseph had not been sold. The Lord saw to it. So it's not just the good things that we speak to the Lord about and give glory to Him for. We say, whatever my God ordains is right. The story shows divine sovereignty and human responsibility working together as the friends they are. God has used this horrifying situation to bring glory to Himself and to preserve the covenant family of great-grandfather Abraham. To Him be all honor and glory. May His name be praised, whose robe is dipped in blood. Amen. We have some prayer requests tonight.